There are some passages of Scripture that are a breeze to preach. Okay? They're just really easy. The gospel jumping off the page, and you can hear it, and you can see the person of Jesus and the great work of the cross very easily covering your sins. It's just, there's some texts, and you're just like, there it is, right? And there are also some places that are quite a bit more challenging. It doesn't mean that the text is less important. It doesn't mean that it's less impactful. It doesn't mean that it points to the gospel or to Jesus any less. It's just more challenging. This is one of those passages, okay? This is one of those that has been so misunderstood or mistreated for so long that it just loses a lot of its affectionate undertones in this text. In fact, this morning, to begin with, I'm going to call out a dramatic mishandling of this text. If you've been around church for any amount of time, you are likely to have heard this passage of Malachi preached or spoken on, or at least referenced to. And how is it typically used? Often in the modern church, Malachi 3, 6 to 12 is used as a sermon text about tithing. That's typically how it's where. Pastors will pull it out when there's a building project that needs to be funded, right? Maybe a missionary needs a new car, so they pull out their old notes on Malachi 3. That's how it's typically taught. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe something like this. Give 10% to the church, even if you don't have it in your budget, right? Even if it means that you can't pay that bill, even if it means that you can't fix that furnace, give it to the church and test God, see what he'll do for you. That's how I've heard it a lot. Maybe you've heard it that way too. But I want to tell you something this morning. If you understand this passage of Malachi to be referring to tithing as a way of seeing God's blessing in our lives, we have grossly misunderstood the text. In fact, it's worse than that. It's worse than just saying we've misunderstood it. It's an outright false teaching whenever we come to it. Maybe you've heard of a guy, okay? A guy named Martin Luther. Okay, he was an important guy in the Protestant Reformation. Maybe you've heard of him around Halloween time. Okay, he wrote a pretty significant document that he then nailed to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, October 31st, 1517, or 1516, sorry. Right, and that was called the 95 Theses. That's this one right here. Okay, you can look at it if you want to. The 95 Theses is 95 points of disagreement between what became Protestantism and the Roman Catholic Church. You may be inclined to think that the 95 Theses was about grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is in an indirect way, but the document was written about something very specific. The subtitle to the 95 Theses, it's actually right here in the beginning of this one. The subtitle, it says, It says, Disputations on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. The 95 Theses was written against indulgences. Now, what's an indulgence, you might ask? Maybe that seems like an old word, an archaic word. Okay, maybe it's a term that you don't think is used anymore. You would be mistaken. An indulgence is still in even the most recent updated edition of the Catholic Catechism. Article 1470, it reads like this. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sin whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfaction of Christ and the saints. It continues to say this, an indulgent is partial or full according to it removes either part or the temporal punishment of sin. The faithful can gain indulgences for themselves or apply them to the dead. In other words, the church can help you get out from under the punishment or the curse of sin by offering you an indulgence. And how did they do that? They sold them. They sold them. You are being cursed by God by an indulgence, right? The curse will be removed either partially or completely depending on how much money you give. That's an indulgence. That's what Luther was writing about. They still do it. Have you ever been to a Catholic funeral? First question the priest will ask often at a Catholic funeral is, do you want to buy an indulgence to get them out of purgatory? Still happens. What's worse here is that in the Catechism, the Catholic Church cites Malachi 3, 6 to 12 in support of indulgences. It cites it. That's not that different, though, than what I mentioned before about how this text is typically taught. Give money and be blessed by God. Don't give money, be under a curse. That's typically how it's taught. Okay, friends, here's the hard reality, though. If you think that this passage is about, that you have, if you think it's about giving money to the church to give out of the curse of God, then what you have actually done is taken the Catholic doctrine of indulgences, you've made it Protestant, and then adopted it into your own theology. Luther would roll over in his grave, because in the 95 Theses, he cites Malachi 3, 6 to 12, in the first two of his points. And he writes this, number one, when the Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of the believer should be repentance, citing Malachi 3. Number two, this word repentance cannot be understood to mean the sacrament of penance or the act of confession and satisfaction administered by the priest, citing Malachi 3. In other words, repentance is not something that the church can give you. Because in the Catholic Catechism, it quoted in the article on indulgence that it offered the satisfaction of Christ. You see, this is how the majority of church history understood this text to be about repentance, right? It to be a total and complete repentance. In fact, I could not really find anyone who preached on it or commented on this text who understood it to be about tithing and receiving blessings from God up until the beginning of the 20th century. And even then, they were all Western people, right? They were all Americans. Okay, there's a commentary in my office of Bible scholars from Southeast Asia. And on this text, they write, the Israelites were shocked to hear about their need for total repentance to God. Another commentary I have in the office, Bible scholars all from Africa, and it says this, the people's response to this amount to the denial that they had done anything wrong. They had clearly not been listening to Malachi and recognized that the need for total repentance in their society. So African scholars, Southeast Asian scholars, they don't understand this to be about tithing. In other words, as a basic hermeneutic principle, when we talk about the doctrines of the gospel, if it's not true everywhere in the world, it's not true. Okay, tell that to someone, a family living in the slums of India, that if they want to be blessed by God, they have to give 10% of their possessions to the church. Tell that to someone living in the famine of the South Saharan desert, that their crops would grow if they just tithed appropriately. That's called paganism in the Old Testament, offering sacrifices to fertility gods. Listen, I'm harping on this because it is so prevalent in the church today, and it is abusing Malachi 3, and it's turning it into a profit margin booster for the church's bottom line, and it misses the point of what Malachi is saying. Because what Malachi is saying is that there is a need for total repentance and a whole offering. That's what Malachi is saying. Think about the immediate context of Malachi 3. Last week we saw, because the priests had failed in representing Yahweh appropriately, he is going to send his own representation to the Israelites, right? They say, you're not going to do this anymore. You drop the ball. Now it's time for me to step in. I'm going to represent myself. He's not taking any opportunity anymore to allow himself to be misrepresented. But first, there's going to be a messenger who comes. And what's that messenger going to preach? A gospel of repentance. John the Baptist, repent and be baptized, right? So already, by the time we get to verse 6 of Malachi 3, we are primed on thinking about repentance. So contextually speaking, we have the framework here letting us know what it's already talking about. It's not just some practical thing. It's not just some like, oh, you need to give to the church. Fill the storehouses. Test God, right? It's a deep and eternal spiritual reality calling the Lord's people back to himself. It's bigger than what we might think it is. Now, when we speak about repentance, there is a general understanding that it means to turn the other way, right? To turn around, right? This is what we teach the kids downstairs, right? And what most of us, if you grew up in the church, heard a definition of to repent means to do a 180, to turn on your heels, go the other way, right? If that's the sum of how you understand repentance, then it's enough for you to see your great need of leaving your wicked ways behind and coming to the Lord for forgiveness and covering. It's enough. But I want us to put on our thinking hats this morning. Okay? I want us to put on our thinking hats and go a bit deeper into this. Repentance means something about God, and it means something about you and me. Verse 6 gives us a clear picture of what repentance means about God. Because I, the Lord, have not changed. In order to repent, we must understand that we are turning back to something immovable. It's not going anywhere. God is not the one who has turned away. God is not the one who has abandoned the covenant. God is not the one making all the bad decisions and failing at representation. The Lord has not changed across the board. Perhaps this is already in your mind when you think about repentance. Perhaps you already think about the nature and character of God, right? Unfazed by your rebellion, but maybe you haven't considered this. And today is the first time you're hearing words about what's happening in reality. When you turn away, you are turning away from someone. And when you repent, you are turning back towards that one remaining there from the beginning. He's unchanged. Consider the prodigal son in Luke 15. The son asked for his portion of the inheritance, and then he left the house and he squandered it all away. He gambled it away, he drank it away, he ate it away, he played it away. Finally, after realizing how low he had become, he returned to his father's house. He repented, but who was there waiting for him? Not an angry father looking to shame his son. Not a father disappointed in the misuse of the inheritance. A father who is unchanged in his affection for the son, who runs to the son and embraces him. Friends, I want to impress on you so clearly this morning, repentance is only possible because God does not change. The target isn't moving, right? You're turning back to something stable. Hebrews 13:8 says it this way, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we sing it all the time. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. What's the next part? There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. This is what repentance means about God, that he's unchanging. About you and me, it means the end of verse 6 into verse 7. Repentance means that there is an opportunity to return to this unchanged God. You have not been destroyed. The Israelites had not been destroyed, the sons of Jacob. They're still there. There's still an opportunity because God is faithful to his people. And you are to turn back and towards God after rebelling and turning away. Verse 7 says that the people of God, since the days of their fathers, had turned away from the statute of God. That is, they decided they got to make the rules for how they lived instead of listening to and obeying the rules of the Most High God giving them to them. That's what's happening here. They turned away. They looked at their life and they said, I can do better, right? God's rules over here, I don't like those. I'm going to do what I want, right? And then they lived their life, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And God says, no. Since the days of your father, you have turned away from my statute. You have not kept them. And then this next statement, return to me and I will return to you. This is all the Israelites wanted. From the beginning of the prophecy of Malachi, where are you? And he's like, I didn't go anywhere. I'm still here. I, the Lord, have not changed. You're the ones who ran off. All they wanted was to be with the covenant God. right? They were in captivity for decades upon decades. Their entire culture was destroyed. Their places of worship were destroyed. Their entire identity as God's people was changed and nearly unrecognizable. But thanks to that pagan emperor, Cyrus the Great, Isaiah calls my servant Cyrus, sending them back, they returned to the land of Israel. They returned to the promised land. You notice the word? They returned to Canaan. They returned to Jerusalem. See what I'm saying? They returned back to the land of promise. We read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These are contemporary events with the prophecy of Malachi. The physical return here, God is saying, means nothing to me. You came back to the land, yay, but you still need to come back to me. You returned, right? You can see God up there and he's like, I don't care. Like, you could have been there, you could have been here. You need to return to me. That's the point. How gut-wrenching for the people of Israel, right? How heart-wrenching for them to spend generations away from the land to finally make it back and God say that that's not the point, right? To finally rebuild the temple, to finally rebuild the wall of defense around Jerusalem, right? But God say, that's really cute, guys. I'm really glad that you wanted to do that. You still need to return to me. Until then, this relationship is not right. You can sacrifice all you want to. You can put money where you want to. You can rebuild the nicest. You can do whatever you want to do. And that's not the point. The point is a right relationship with me. The Lord's words here are piercing. Why? Because they cut to the quick of the human experience. All of us. How many times, especially being married, have I made a mistake, caused hurt and pain, then said sorry and try to cover over the mistakes, right? I go and clean the bathroom really well, or I go and do the dishes and try to make it all okay. Okay, maybe I'm the only one that does that. But what we try to do, okay, or what I try to do, in my mind, I am resolving the hurt because I'm doing the right things. I'm apologizing with my lips. I'm serving with my hands. And it frustrates me when that relationship is not back to normal. It's not reconciled, right? I'm like, no, I thought we were good. Why? Because I was doing the things. We can't work our way into restored relationship because it's never enough. It's never enough. There has to be a return of the heart, there has to be actual repentance. The Israelites returned physically to the land. They reestablished all kinds of rituals. They thought they were keeping the covenant because they were doing all the things, but their hearts were still prioritizing something else above God alone. So God says to them, and to your soul and to my soul this morning, return to me. Not in your prayers only, not just in reading your Bible regularly, not by sitting in these seats every time the doors are open, not by what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about performing some kind of penance to eradicate sin, but by true repentance. And that's the question in verse 7. How can we return? How can we do it? Maybe there's sarcasm. Like, oh, we left, how can we? Maybe, I don't know, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say in italics that they were sarcastic, right? How can we return? This is where this text has been mishandled sometimes. Because up until now, there's agreement that Malachi is speaking about repentance. Return to me and I will return to you. But now the divergence comes because it refers to super practical things, right? Like repentance and giving. It refers to that. But we must be careful not to turn this into a Protestant view of indulgences. Like you can purchase God's favor with your tithing. Friends, listen, the term rob here, it's very rare in the biblical literature. In fact, it's only used 2 times in the biblical literature. But it is pretty common in what we call Talmudic tradition, which is the Old Testament rabbis putting basically commentary on the Old Testament together, especially right after the return from exile. Because this word is actually taken from the Assyrian language. And remember where they were just in captivity? Babylon, Persia, Assyria. Right? And this word actually means to forcibly defraud or to pillage. Okay, it's not just robbing, like a passive, like, oh, I'm going to take that. It's to pillage, to forcibly cheat or to steal. The historic context of this is really fascinating. When Babylon, Persia, and Assyria conquered Israel, they pillaged the people. All the history books in the Old Testament talk about this. They sacked the cities. They destroyed everything. They stole their possessions. They did all of this because they were enemies of Israel. In fact, though, the Old Testament tells us that the people of Israel thought it was happening because these nations were opposed to God. Not just them politically, but opposed to God spiritually. So the robbing in the exile was not towards the people. They were robbing God. That's the Old Testament critique from Israel. Now, this word here in Malachi 3 is using a term from exile. It's an Assyrian loan word. Right? And applying the same thing to God's own nation. They were doing the exact same thing that Babylon, Persia, and Assyria did. They were pillaging God. They were forcibly defrauding. And how were they doing that? End of verse 8. By not making the payments and the tenth, payments of the tenth and the contributions. Okay? This seems, if we read this and we say, this is what's happening, this seems like it's about tithing. But if we look at the whole canon of Scripture, the whole storyline, we see that throughout the entire Bible, money and possessions are used in an expression of something opposite of God. All through the Bible. Think of Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. But then the immediately following verse, Luke 16:14, says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So Jesus just said, you will love one and hate the other, and then he said the Pharisees loved money. So what's true then? They hated God. That's what he's saying. It's not just about money, though. It's all the things associated with money. Luke 12 says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and no thief destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Maybe you've heard this one before, Mark 10:24 and 25. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why is that the case? Right? We shouldn't understand this to just be about coins and bills and things like that, because the Bible, specifically the book of Proverbs, instructs us on saving money, building wealth. Right? Money's not the problem, so what's the problem? The heart is the problem. That's the problem. A contemporary prophet of Malachi is the prophet Haggai. Okay, looking for a boy name? Haggai would be right up there at the top. Okay, Haggai is offering oracles from God during the reconstruction of Jerusalem along with Malachi. Haggai 1:4 hits at the heart of everything that Malachi is referring to. When he says this, is it now time for you yourselves to live in your expensive paneled houses while the Lord and his house lie in ruin? You see, brothers and sisters, when we read this text in Malachi, we must be careful not to trivialize it. Because that's what's happening when we read this and we say, give money, get blessed. Don't give money, live under the... It's trivializing it. It's making it so much less than it is. They were not robbing God because they weren't paying their tithes like the law of Moses commanded them to. That wasn't the problem, right? The Pharisees were doing that. They were giving their money just like the law said. I'm sure some of you are doing that, right? Giving to the church here because you're supposed to. The scripture is pretty clear that giving your resources is a good thing to support the work of your local church, to offer the gospel to the nations. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, let each one give what he has determined in his heart. So where is the issue there? Is it in the giving? No. Is it in the determining? No. Let each one give what he has determined in his heart. It's still a heart issue. It's still that, the pattern of the tenth, the tithe, all through the Bible, even before the law of Moses. How much did Abraham give to Melchizedek? A tenth of his possessions. Even before the law of Moses was giving. Giving should be determined, it should be free, it should be joyful. It is a heart issue, not a check writing issue. But often we don't give for the same reasons the Israelites weren't, because they were prioritizing themselves above God. That's the real problem. Giving, the tenth, and the offering were just an expression of that, because the treasure of a person reflects where their heart is. That's the point. Where you place your resources is a reflection of where your heart is. So ultimately, this prophecy in Malachi 3 is not about tithing or offering. It's about a return of the wayward heart of the people to the unchanging heart of the Lord. That's what's going on in Malachi 3. But this requires, the second thing, a whole offering. Look at verse 10. Bring the full tenth. How do you have a partial tenth? Math people, if you have a tenth, it's less than a tenth if it's partial, right? Like it's not like a half tenth, right? That'd be a, I don't know what it is. Less than a tenth, right? Bring the full tenth, and what is the result? See, will I not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure? And this offering of the whole God will pour out his blessing and rebuke what seeks to destroy, verse 11. And then all the nations will see the abundance of the people, verse 12. Right? So friends, let's not be tempted into thinking this is some prosperity gospel proclamation from Malachi. Okay? Maybe you've heard this on television. Maybe you've heard like, sow a seed into the ministry and receive the blessing of God. Maybe you've heard that before. The entire New Apostolic Reformation movement that's going on right now, the entire Word of Faith movement that's going on right now, sow in, be blessed, don't sow in. Oh, why are you sick? Oh, you didn't give money. The whole thing. Right? We can't be tempted into thinking this, because just as our treasure is a representation of the condition of the heart, this abundance and blessing is a picture of something greater still. Ephesians chapter 1 could not be more clear. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. When we read in Malachi 3 that the whole or the full tenth is to be given, and then the blessing of heaven is to be poured out on God's people, read it in the context of Romans 8:32, shouting loudly, he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for all of us. You are blessed by God, friends, not when you give 10% of your gross income and plan that into your budget. You are blessed by God, not whenever you've done all of your stewardship well and purchased your indulgence with the sanction of the pastor. Listen well and hear me with the ears of your soul. You are blessed by God when you are found in Christ alone as the whole offering. That is the gospel. That's the true weight of glory. This burden that Malachi places upon the people of God to be faithful to his covenant is the burden of a life of faithfulness in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. And therefore, I will shout from the depths of my heart along with John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repentance is not something the Christian does once and then you're peachy for the rest of your life. Doesn't work that way. Repentance is a continuous act. It's an issue of heartfelt, godly sorrow that must never stop until your last breath. So I'll leave you with this framework of how to repent. Maybe you know, like, oh, I just turn around. How? How do you do that? You do this. Okay, what does that mean? Right? Like, I'm not talking about not doing the things. Right? I just said that. The whole thing is not about doing the things. So how does your heart Repent. There's five steps in repentance. The first is seeing sin. 1 John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. You must see it for what it is. Be a humble and teachable spirit in your faith. The more mature a Christian is, the more they recognize their sin and depravity. It's not like you get more mature and then you sin less. You get more mature and recognize your wickedness more. See it for what it is. Don't turn a blind eye and be like, oh, that's not sin. That's not sin. See it. See it for what it is. Number two, you must garner a sense of holy and godly sorrow or grief for the sin that you see. It's not enough to say, oh, there it is. I'll repent tomorrow. You can't do that. There is no sorrow for your rebellion in that. Psalm 26 says, sow in tears and you will reap in joy. See the sin, have sorrow over the sin. Number three, confess your sin. Confession, it's the word homologamena. It means to speak the same thing. The same thing as what? The same thing the Lord knows already. Speak the same thing that the Lord already knows. Right? Like the prodigal son returning to his father. The son returning home says in Luke 15, I have sinned against heaven. It's not something forced by something outside of yourself, but it's a heart broken due to the sin, speaking to the Lord what he already knows. And as 1 John 1 says, confess your sins and he is faithful, just like the whole book of Malachi. I, the Lord, have not changed. He is faithful and he is just to do what? Forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we see sin. We have sorrow for sin. We confess our sin. That leads to number four, which is a hatred for sin. Seeing sinful rebellion, leading to true and godly sorrow for this rebellion, producing a heartfelt confession of this rebellion will naturally lead to the hatred of sin. Thomas Watson said this once, we are never more precious in God's eyes than when we are lepers in our own. We are never more precious in God's eyes than when we are lepers in our own. You need to learn to hate your rebellion against God, not due to legalism or breaking the rules, but because you claim to love Jesus, and in your sin, you spit in his face, you rip his beard, you nail his hands, and you pierce his side. You should hate that, or else you can't claim to love Jesus at the same time. We see sin. We have sorrow for sin. We have confession of sin, hatred of sin, and that leads to turning from sin. We turn from it to return to God and offer the whole or the full portion because you are forgiven in Christ alone. That's how we repent. It's not a trivial, trite, quick little thing. It's not some psychological, oh, your brain. No, you see it, you grieve over it, you confess it, you hate it, you stop it. That's what we do. And it's only when we truly repent and continue to truly repent that we will see the beautiful reality that is Malachi 3. That we do not purchase God's favor because hanging on the cross, the covenant faithfulness of Christ has already purchased it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the goodness that you are. We praise you for the work of the cross that does a mighty thing in the lives of your people. I pray that we will be people marked by repentance, that we will know and live humbly, bound up within your Son as the true offering, the full tent, the full portion given to you, because we have nothing. Father, thank you for this text. Even the difficulty of it, I pray that it would honor you. We praise you for your grace and your faithfulness to forgive when we do turn around from our rebellion. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen.